We are going to continue our study this evening from the book of Galatians. So open your New Testaments there, Galatians chapter 1. Last week, we focused our time in verses 6 through 10. Tonight, I know that I have chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2 and verse 10. Perhaps you saw that in the bulletin and you then opened your New Testament and you looked and you counted the verses and thought, my goodness, if he spent 45 minutes on verses 6 through 10, how long is he going to spend on all of those verses? Well, we're just going to go through chapter 1 and verse 23. We're just going to cover the first chapter tonight. And it's not going to be a lot of information. This is more a historical recounting of Paul's past. And of course, it'll pick up in chapter 2. The reason why I have all of those verses there, because actually it goes all the way through chapter 2 and verse 21, as he is demonstrating the authenticity of his apostleship. Last week, we noted that some were preaching a false doctrine, a false gospel, in the churches of Galatia. They were Judaizing teachers. They were teaching that salvation came through Jesus and the law of Moses. In order to be saved, one had to be circumcised, and he had to keep the law, which was read in the scripture reading earlier from Acts chapter 15. This is what's going on that Paul is addressing in this epistle. And we noted last week, really, there's not another gospel. Anything different from the gospel of Jesus Christ is a false gospel. Whether you add to it or you take away from it, either way, you're missing the mark. You're missing the gospel. The gospel is the truth. And anything other than the truth is false. So these false brethren were teaching a false doctrine, and Paul was exposing that. We pointed out last week what the gospel is. We went back to Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. And Peter preached that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, in Acts 2 and verse 36, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ. This was the conclusion of his sermon up to that point. And of course, at that time, those Jews who were listening, in verse 37 it says, they were pricked in their hearts and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So he preached that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, including repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. Peter also preached that if you do this, then you'll be saved. And we read in verse 47 that those who were saved were added to the church. And also, the result of this preaching was a change of life, and they became obedient to Jesus Christ. Now, Acts 2, verse 42 emphasizes the fact that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer, and breaking of bread, fellowship and breaking of bread. And they also then continued in the Lord. They had all things in common. They went from house to house. They were following the teaching of the apostles. And we noted last week, and I want to emphasize it again, Paul preached the same gospel. He preached exactly what Peter preached. There are some today who say, no, Paul taught a different gospel. There are some, there's a particular group, the Berean Baptist Church in particular, had some discussions with one of those a few years ago. In fact, had one on our radio program. He lives here in Little Rock, and he came by and he sit in on the radio program, and he tried to discuss his views. They believe that Peter preached to the Jews, and that was a different gospel. And Paul preached to the Gentiles, and he taught a different gospel than Peter. Well, that's just not true. I think we can all see and realize that. But Paul preached the same gospel. In this section, then, before us, verses 11 through verse 24, in fact, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul is defending his apostleship, the authenticity of his apostleship, and therefore his authority. And by deduction of what Paul says, we can also see of what Paul is battling against, what he is refuting. He is refuting the charges that were placed against him. They were charging him of preaching a man-made gospel. We see that in verses 11 and 12 where he denies that. And they accused him of not having apostolic approval for what he taught. They also charged that he was not recognized by the other apostles in Jerusalem. And they charged that his authority was inferior to that of the other apostles in Jerusalem. Well, he's answering all of these charges in this text. He argues autobiographically that, look at my past, look at where I've been, look at what I've done. What you're saying can't be true. And then he calls God as witness to that fact. So he's arguing from his past. His apostleship, in fact, was independent of the other apostles. The gospel which he preached came directly from the Lord. That's going to be seen in verses 11 and 12. And then verses 13 through 17, he argues that he was an apostle before he met any of the other apostles, and he was already preaching. And this is something that the brethren in Jerusalem became aware of. That in Syria and Cilicia, he was preaching the gospel. He was establishing congregations there. In fact, I believe it's Acts 15 and verse 41, where it says that he went back through these churches in Syria and Cilicia, and he was strengthening those churches there. They were already established. So they were aware of that. And then in verses 18 through chapter 2 and verse 10, when he did meet the other apostles, he was received as equals. He was acknowledged by them as being an apostle. In fact, later in chapter 2, we see where he rebukes Peter, the leader of the apostles. And so Paul rebukes him. Of course, Paul was not one whit behind any of the apostles. In verses 11 and 12, in fact, the King James Version uses that word certified. I've got a sermon in my library. It's in one of the books by Foy Wallace called The Certified Gospel. Now, the word certified here in the text, this Greek word, simply means to make known. I make known to you. The New King James renders it that way. But I make known to you, my brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. It didn't come from men. Not according to man, not after the manner of, not agreeable with, not from the will of. Now there's more to it than just the source, but certainly the source of the gospel is included in this, not according to the will of man. It also does have reference to not after the manner of man. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul talks about the gospel is God's power, the preaching of the gospel, the cross is God's power to save man. And he goes on and talks about how this is contrary to the wisdom of men. And that's very true. What man would come up with this scheme of redemption? What man could sit down and come up with Jesus coming in flesh, going to the cross, being crucified and raised so that we could be saved? Well, mankind wouldn't come up with that. So, man can't dream it up, therefore it can't be from man. The source is not a man. Of course, also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the same point there is made by the Apostle Peter regarding the prophetic Scripture. The prophetic Scripture was not from man. It is of no private interpretation, and that means it did not originate with man. Verse 21 emphasizes that fact. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul makes that point as he is in that context again defending his apostleship. But he says in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." The point being, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that had not entered into the heart of man. That couldn't have arisen from the mind of men. Also, in verse 12, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." The point here being, he personally did not receive what he taught from any man. He received it directly from Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13, he talks about the Spirit, the words of the Spirit. This is what he preached. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, chapter 3 verses 1 actually, verses 1 through 5, what he received was from the Holy Spirit. His message came directly from Jesus Christ. And so, you go back in the book of Acts, I think that's clear, that's evident, isn't it? In fact, in Acts chapter 9, you know, he's on the road to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus appears to him. He sees the risen Lord. And then, after his conversion, the Lord in Acts 26, and verses 13 through 18, we have really all of that kind of squeezed into a short section of Scripture there. His conversion, when he goes into Damascus and he's told there what he must do to be saved, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And then after that, he's told that he's going to be sent to the Gentiles to turn them to the Lord. And the Lord is the one that's instructed him in all that. And certainly there were other periods of revelation as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, he speaks of the many revelations that he'd received from the Lord. Chapter 12 and verse 1. So Paul was receiving this gospel directly from the Lord. Now, to back that up, what he does is he begins in verse 13 to give an account of his pre-conversion life. In verse 13 he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Paul persecuted the church. He uses the word beyond measure. In other words, you can't measure how much I did against the church. And I tried to destroy it. That was the Jewish desire. When the gospel was first being preached, when the church was established and it began to grow, the Jews got together and decided, we need to put a stop to this. They tried. And we see this in Acts 9 and verse 21 and several other passages in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul mentions his desire. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, we can just go there to Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Now, Saul was consenting to his death, that Stephen, which occurred in chapter 7. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." And you go over to Acts chapter 9 and verse 21, "Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name of this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?'" And Paul, speaking of himself in his defense in Acts 22 and verse 4, and also in Acts chapter 26 verses 9 through 11, he did all he could to destroy the church. And it says in verse 14, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He was zealous. He was striving to beat out all of his brethren in the flesh, all of those young men who were also striving to advance in the ranks of Judaism. He was working extra hard to be the best of the best. He was working very, very hard to advance as a Pharisee. He was climbing the ladder of success. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, as Paul there is giving his defense, it says, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you are this day." You go over to Acts chapter 26 and verse 5, and there it says, "They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promises made by God to our fathers. To this promise out our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to obtain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." But it's interesting, Paul realized that he was wrong. And Philippians chapter 3 and verses 4 through 6, again, he's recounting that. But he realizes that he was wrong, and that in fact he was fighting against the hope of Israel. The real hope of Israel was Jesus. And he and his comrades, his brethren in the flesh, had missed it. Thus, since he was such a persecutor of Christianity years ago, how could they accuse Paul of not being acquainted with the teachings of Judaism when he knew them better than the Judaizers themselves? He knew what the Jews taught. And he also then knew that it was wrong. He had changed. And he was defending his apostleship. Now, something else too in regard to his conversion. Now, you get here to verse 15. It says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace," when Saul was saved in Damascus, not on the road to Damascus, but in Damascus when he obeyed the gospel. I don't know of a greater testimony to the resurrection and lordship of Jesus Christ than Paul. Do you? I mean, you think about it. Here is a man who is persecuting, striving to put Christians to death, striving to destroy the church. And all of a sudden, he begins to preach what he had once destroyed. And all of a sudden, he's willing to die for what he once destroyed. He is willing to be persecuted. And he continues to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. He continues to live in faithfulness, even to martyrdom. I can't think of a greater testimony than that. I mean, a man to change so drastically and stay so fervently faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. What greater testimony is there than that? God was the cause of his existence in this world. That's the point that he's making, by the way. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb..." Some Calvinists in particular, they like to say, well, God foreordained and predetermined that Saul would be this kind of man. Now, I'm not going to say that God did not foreknow that he would call Paul. I'm not going to say that he would not, but that's simply not what is being stated here. He's simply attributing his existence in this world to God. God's the one who brought me into this world, but he did more than just bring me into this world. He also called me through His grace. He is the reason for my physical existence, but even more so, He is the reason for my spiritual life in Christ. He called me through His grace. God is the cause of His conversion. When it pleased God, He called Paul through His grace. Now, it's interesting how God called Paul. I'll say to you, it was different than what you and I, if we're called by the gospel, what you and I will experience. He saw Jesus. God wanted Paul. Because there are several reasons, but one was because of his sincerity. He was an honest man. He was honestly mistaken. He was honestly in sin, but he was an honest man. Secondly, he was a Roman citizen, which gave him free travel throughout the Roman Empire. There was a practical reason why God chose Paul. It was a matter of his character, and it was a matter of his freedom to travel throughout the empire and be what God needed to spread the gospel throughout the world to the Gentiles. So God had his reasons. But Jesus did appear to him, and now Jesus appeared to him for the purpose so that Paul could be an apostle, because that was one of the requirements. So, God called Paul through His grace. That is the unmerited favor. But still, ultimately, it was the gospel message that called Paul. Because what did Jesus tell him on the road to Damascus? He said, "Go into Damascus and there will be told you all things that you must do." And Ananias was sent to him, and then Ananias told him what he must do in order to be saved. And then Saul complied with that. He was saved. And then Ananias told him some other things that he must do. And then Jesus, of course, told him some other things that he must do. And his calling, that is to go to the Gentiles. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul himself writes regarding the call that we receive. That call is through the gospel. We are called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. That's Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. That gospel is the means by which God calls us today. The gospel which Paul preached. God revealed His Son, Jesus, to him so He could preach Jesus to the Gentiles. And again, you can go through the accounts of Saul's conversion, Acts 9, 15, Acts 22, 21, Acts 26, 17, and 18. All of these passages speak of God, of Christ, instructing Paul as to what he is to do. In Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians the third chapter, notice verse 1, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power." Paul is claiming that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, the revelation given directly to him, and he is now commissioned to preach this to the Gentiles. That is what he's doing. Colossians 1, verses 25 through 27 also cross-references that point. Paul denies conferring. Notice again, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace," it says, verse 16, "to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." No, what did Paul do? It says there in verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." It was 3 years before he went to Jerusalem and even met Peter. What was he doing all of this time? Well, he didn't confer with flesh and blood. He didn't go and consult with the apostles. He went to Arabia. Well, some assume that he went to Arabia to preach the gospel. Now, he was preaching in Damascus. He was preaching in Damascus, in Syria, after his conversion. Some assume that he went to Arabia to preach. And that's very possible. We're simply not told what he did. Some assume that he went there just to spend time, just to get away, and to really think about this, because he's had an incredible change take place in his life. So now he's going there to pray and to fast and to meditate and to prepare himself for his work. That's a possibility. But we simply don't know what he was doing there. But we do know this. He went to Arabia and then back to Damascus, and he worked. He preached in Damascus. And it was 3 years before he went to Jerusalem. In verse 18 he says, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." This was the first time that he met Peter as an apostle, after his conversion, "and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Perhaps the other apostles were out preaching somewhere. But we do know that Peter was there, and we do know that James, the Lord's brother, was there. So now Paul is giving evidence of his apostleship from his associations immediately following his conversion. No. When I say immediately, that's certainly a relative term. We're talking 3 years down the road. So he goes and he meets Peter. We read about this in Acts chapter 9. In Acts, the ninth chapter, Luke does not mention his travel to Arabia. And if you're just reading in Acts chapter 9, it seems like, you know, all of this is just bang, bang. He's converted, and he preaches in Damascus, and then he goes to Jerusalem. In fact, in verse 26, it says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So, he's in Jerusalem, but he tells us in this passage he was only there for 15 days. You're talking about a troublemaker. Paul was a troublemaker. How long did it take him to stir the people up enough that they wanted to kill him? 15 days. But that's what happened. And he saw none of the other apostles except for Peter. And he also saw James. Paul left because of a plot to kill him. He also talks about this in chapter 22, verses 17 through 21, in his defense. Paul did not meet any of the other apostles. The only other person of importance that he met with was James. Now, there are, going back to this passage, notice it, the way that it reads, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And many assumed then that James was an apostle, an official apostle. I don't know. Mike Willis, in his commentary, says that there are three suggested understandings of this. Number one, he was an official apostle. Number two, the word apostle is being used differently in reference to James. It's used in the generic sense. You know, Barnabas is also referenced as an apostle, one who was sent forth by the church of Antioch, not an apostle of Jesus Christ. But that's the suggestion here, that the word apostle has reference to James in the generic sense, although James was there at Jerusalem. Or it should read like this, "But I saw none of the other apostles." I only saw James, the Lord's brother. Now, it's not denoting James as an apostle, but James was someone that they all knew. James, the Lord's brother, had become a prominent man in Jerusalem. Everyone knew who James was. He later mentions James as a pillar. In fact, in Acts the 15th chapter, and we'll see this in Acts chapter 2, and we'll see this next week when we go back to Acts chapter 15 and really tie what took place together. The apostles and the elders. James was an elder of the church at Jerusalem. James was a leader, a prominent man in Jerusalem. But, as Mike Willis suggests, there is no concrete evidence anywhere to suggest that James had become an apostle. If he became an apostle, if he was chosen like Paul was, we certainly don't know about it. Scripture's completely silent about it. This is the only reference to it. So I take this to read that I saw none of the other apostles. I saw Peter, but I didn't see any of the other apostles. I did see James. I did meet James. So I talked to Peter, an apostle, the leader of the apostles, and I saw James, the leader, one of the leaders, one of the prominent men in the church at Jerusalem. So that's the way I understand that. To stress the truth of what he had just said. Now, remember, these false teachers were making all these accusations against Paul. Paul puts himself to the oath. Notice what he says there in verse 19. He says, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie." He is calling God as witness to the truthfulness of what he is saying. Jews understood that, and if he is a faithful Jew and he calls God to witness, they understood what that meant. He is saying that if I'm not telling the truth, may the Lord strike me dead right here on the spot. And they believed that he would. This was a way in which one would affirm what he's saying in the most strict terms imaginable. You know, Jesus even said, and the Jews, they were flippant with their oaths, but Jesus did teach not to swear at all. This is the idea. Of course, what Paul is doing is, he is swearing in the sense that he's calling God as witness. He's not violating Jesus' command either. He's simply stating the truth of what he's saying. But now, in verses 21 through 24, afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. As we read earlier back in Acts, the 9th chapter, when he was sent out, when they took him to Caesarea and sent him out of Jerusalem so that he wouldn't be killed, they sent him away to Tarsus. Well, where's Tarsus? Cilicia. Damascus is in Syria. Tarsus is in Cilicia. So after his abbreviated visit to Jerusalem, Paul goes to Syria and Cilicia. Now, Syria is mentioned first. Of course, you've got to go through Syria. Unless you go by boat, you've got to go through Syria to get to Cilicia. But more than likely, the idea is the Syria-Cilician province. That all was considered one region. And so, that I suppose is the idea. But Tarsus was where he went. We do know that. And probably that was his base to work. And it is interesting to note that he did work. Again, Acts 15 and verse 41, there were churches planted all throughout that area. So he was working in Cilicia and in Syria. And remember, 3 years after he was converted, he went back to Jerusalem for 15 days, and then he goes back. And it's 14 years later before he goes back to Jerusalem. So you add that up, that's 17 years at the earliest. He hasn't been in Jerusalem except for that 15 days. They didn't know him by face. I saw a friend of mine at the debate last Friday night. I saw him walking across the auditorium, and I said, man, he looks familiar. But I didn't recognize him. But when he got right up to me and he spoke, when I heard him, it dawned on me who it was. Danny Henderson, a good friend of mine from Pine Bluff, who now lives in Russellville. When he spoke, I recognized him. It all clicked. Good friend of mine. But he's changed a lot. He's gotten white hair. And he just looked, all white hair. He just looked different. Well, they didn't know what Paul looked like after 17 years. People do change. And I'm sure that some of them knew Paul when he was Saul and he was persecuting. The Jews knew of him. But he hadn't been there in 17 years. So he was personally unknown to the churches of Judea. By the way, as far as the white hair, Maddie was sitting in my lap the other morning and she was picking at my whiskers. And she said, Paw, you've got milk on your face. Oh well. He was not commissioned for this ministry by the apostles. That's his point. Look, I went down there for 15 days to visit with Peter. I'm not commissioned by the apostles. I was working in these areas. I was working in Damascus before I even went to Jerusalem preaching the gospel. And I was there for only 15 days. And he couldn't prepare to go out and preach in 15 days. And so he wasn't commissioned. He was not taught by the apostles. That's his point. The distance between Jerusalem and Cilicia and Damascus did not allow him, permit him to be under the leadership, the authority, or subject to the oversight of the apostles in Jerusalem. So that's his point. In verse 23, "But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God." They had heard that this man who once put Christians in prison and voted to have them put to death is now preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had been busy. They heard of his preaching. He was working. And they glorified God. In the face of this report, the Judean believers praised God because of him. But yet these Judaizing teachers were trying to destroy Paul. So this certainly was a telling blow to them. I mean, here you have these Jewish believers in Jerusalem. They were glorifying God for what Paul was doing. And they were going around trying to discredit him. So, with these things mentioned, we see that the gospel that Paul preached did not originate with any man. It didn't come from man. It came directly from Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing is he's proving his life. He's using his life. And he's demonstrating that what these accusations that are made against him cannot be so. Look at how he lived before he was converted, and look at the great evidence that his very conversion should prove. And also, his apostleship is demonstrated from his associations immediately following his conversion. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He went to Arabia. He preached in Damascus. He was busy working and preaching the gospel that he had received directly from Jesus. He didn't receive it from the apostles. Paul's work in Syria and Cilicia also proved his apostleship and that he is independent of the other apostles. Now, here's the thing. What Paul preached in Syria and Cilicia and probably in Arabia was the same thing that Peter preached in Jerusalem. Same thing. Proof that what he received was not from them, but was from God. In fact, they all had a common source. The same Spirit. The same Lord. We can be assured of the authenticity of Paul's teaching. And we'll see that a little bit more in chapter 2 as he then turns his attention to defending the gospel and he goes back to Acts 15th chapter. And then he kind of sums it up by teaching that we cannot return to the law, that this gospel is the gospel that we must submit to. Paul, Peter, James, and John all taught the same gospel. They all had the same teacher. In John 17:17, talking about the Spirit is truth. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And earlier in chapter 16, by the way, verse 13, Jesus promises his apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. Well, Paul was receiving that same instruction. The gospel found in the New Testament must be received, it must be believed, and it must be obeyed. The gospel. Not some fraudulent gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we today must also believe. Because the gospel is indeed God's power to save man. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto all that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's God's power to save man. Paul preached it. We need to receive it. We need to believe it. And we need to obey it. And right here in the book of Galatians, he's speaking to them, says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The very promise that the Apostle Paul
said that he had come to realize was fulfilled in Christ. You can be heirs of that same promise. You can be a recipient of the blessings in Christ. Salvation of your soul, the forgiveness of your sins. Those are the same thing, just different words. You can also, of course, have the hope of heaven. If you're here tonight, you've never obeyed the gospel. You're not a child of God by faith in Christ. Why not be baptized in Him tonight? Why not obey the gospel? Surrender to Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Not Judaism, not any other ism. Submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing?